I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations, for I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. And the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the saints. For who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of his saints, and to be held in reverence by all those around him. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. So ask God's blessing upon us. Lord, you are indeed to be feared and held in reverence by all around you. We thank you that we can join those who gather around the throne of God in heaven, the spirits of just men made perfect, and the myriads of holy angels to join our praise with theirs. And we thank you, Lord, that you do not despise our meaner song, but receive them as spiritual sacrifices through our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, and inspired by your Spirit. So graciously help us today, that in all our praise and worship, in all our hearing of your word and the offering of our prayers, we would know that divine and heavenly help that only your Spirit can give. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Reading this morning from the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 9, and from the Gospel of Luke, chapters 1 and 2. Isaiah chapter 9 and Luke 1 and 2. Let's hear the word of God. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoiced before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and the garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And then from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, and from verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren, for with God nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. And from chapter 2 and verse 1, "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth goodwill toward men.' So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us now go to Bethlehem to see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child, and all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had seen, heard and seen as it was told them." Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us. Well, let's turn to God's word this morning and to the Epistle of John, the first Epistle of John, chapter 4, that we've been studying now for some time. And this morning, just one verse, 14. "And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as the Saviour of the world." We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as the Saviour of the world. You remember how this great epistle began. The Apostle John says in the opening verses, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." John tells us that to be a Christian means ultimately to be caught up into union and communion with the Father and the Son. The Father and the Son who love each other and who are one in heart and mind and will have chosen to bring us into fellowship with them, John says. So just as there is openness between the Father and the Son for all eternity, so there is openness between the Father and the Son and us, and between us and them. And just as there is unity of purpose and interest in the Father and the Son, so we too are caught up into the same unity of purpose and resolve and interest involved with the Father and the Son in the whole great design and plan and purpose of God. We are committed to the Father and to the Son, and we share with them the same interests, and we're united to them in fellowship as well as through union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in that fellowship, this relationship between the Father and the Son, that we also enjoy our security and our hope. Fellowship, communion, common interest, common concern, common aim, common interest, so that we begin to think as God thinks and to experience all the blessings that God gives to us. That begins when we believe. We hear the good news, we understand the good news, and we trust, trusting him personally and intimately as Savior and Lord. We embrace him, and we embrace his promises, and he embraces us in a bond of assurance and trust, and we are, as a result, changed. And, says John, filled with joy. There in chapter 1 and verse 4, we rejoice in God, we rejoice in God's works, we rejoice in God's word, we rejoice in God's people, we rejoice in God's day, we rejoice in God himself. The Christian life is intended to be a life of joy. We find our joy in God, in his justice, in his holiness, in his mercy and grace. We rejoice when God's name is hallowed. We rejoice when God's kingdom comes and when God's will is done. That is Christian experience. All of God's concerns matter to us if we are Christians, because God has become and is becoming the greatest reality in our lives. And these things are things in which we rejoice, and they're things that become richer and deeper and fuller as time goes by. So John says there, these things we write to you that your joy may be full. Now we enter into that joy through the apostolic testimony, John has said. Do you notice that in verse 3 of chapter 1? That which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John tells us that he and his fellow apostles were eyewitnesses of the Lord Jesus, and they testified to what they have seen and heard. Verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. We heard, we saw, we touched, he says. We were there. We heard what the Lord Jesus Christ said. We saw all that the Lord Jesus Christ did. We were eyewitnesses. We touched him after his resurrection from the dead. And the Christian gospel, you see, begins there with the eyewitnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a repeated emphasis throughout the New Testament scriptures. And it's a particular emphasis of John that the Son of God has come. The life, he says, was manifested. And he says he has appeared. He was manifested to us, and we have testified concerning the things we have seen and heard. And this really is a vitally important matter. The Son of God really did come into this world, and he has really lived on planet Earth. And John and his fellow apostles saw him, heard him, touched him, and we have their testimony. And as we receive their testimony, so we are drawn with them into fellowship with the Father and with the Son, says John. And the life that John speaks of here isn't something vague or mystical or nebulous. It is the life of the historical Jesus. The life was manifested. It wasn't something mythical. It wasn't something mystical. It was real, historical, physical. He appeared. He came in the flesh. He was incarnate, coming into time and space, really living, really dying, really raised again from the dead on the third day into a glorified humanity. And people come into fellowship with God through this eyewitness testimony of the apostles who saw, heard, and touched the real Lord Jesus Christ. And their testimony they have committed to writing. Their testimony has been inscripturated, written down. So not only those who actually heard the apostles speak about the Lord Jesus Christ, but we too, through the Holy Spirit and the Holy Scriptures, receiving their testimony, we also are brought into the same fellowship with them, with the Father and the Son, and we share the same joy. It's the joy of sins forgiven, the joy of knowing we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, the joy of knowing that come what may, we are safe in the hands of an omnipotent God. A real joy, deep, lasting joy. And this joy has a sure and a certain foundation. This joy isn't like an evaporating mist or a vanishing vapor, but it is solid and real and certain and lasting. Do you know that joy? Well, if Christ is not your Savior, you do not know that joy. And the best you can do apart from this is to seek pleasure and joy in the passing joys of the world around us. And they are very real joys. God in his goodness has blessed life in this world. Even in this fallen, sinful world, people may have many deep and satisfying joys. But because the world is fallen, because the world is sinful, every joy in this world is temporary. It is passing. And we know that. We know that one day we have to say goodbye to everything. We come into the world as children, as babies, grasping, don't we? You've seen babies doing this. They're always grabbing. Everyone goes out to the world with an open hand. You take nothing with you. And we know that about our joys too. This world, the Bible says, is passing away in its present form. Not only are we heading for destruction, the world also is heading for destruction. How we need to be reminded of that. Even as Christians, we need to be reminded of that. Far too often we're living our lives in this world as if we're going to live forever, and as if this world is going to live forever. But the world in its present form is passing away, the Bible tells us, and we can forget that, but the apostles and the New Testament scriptures repeatedly remind us that time is short, and the very best that this world has is passing away. Change and decay in all around I see. So Christians too need to be reminded that the foundation of joy, lasting joy, is not to be found in this world. We can very easily be distracted by this world. Lasting joy is found elsewhere. And here in this text this morning, I want us to see the foundation for lasting joy. John says, "We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world." True Christian joy is based upon the initiative of God. The Father sent the Son. What a wonderful phrase this is. The Father sent the Son. It reminds us of something quite wonderful about the Lord Jesus that we'll come to in a moment. It reminds us that our Lord Jesus is not the product of this world. He wasn't thrown up onto the shore of time and history by the tide of some historical process. He was sent by the Father to be the Savior of the world. John is reminding us, you see, that in this great work of salvation and redemption, the initiative lies entirely with God the Father. It is the Father in eternity who, before the world was made, who planned and purposed to save lost mankind, choosing us in Christ and electing us to eternal salvation. God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, made us alive. The initiative lies with the Father, and then in the eternal counsel of redemption, together with God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, the Father resolved to save an innumerable host of men and women and boys and girls. They wrote down our names in the eternal book of life, motivated by nothing more than his own love. The initiative lay entirely with the Father. Because you and I, you see, would never have been interested in salvation at all, in redemption. We were far from God in our sins. Indifferent, rebellious, and evasive, avoiding God, hard at heart. We didn't believe, and we didn't want to believe. Not one of us would ever have become a Christian if it were left to us. We were all ungodly, we were all lost and wandering like sheep. All we like sheep have gone astray. All of us. Every one of us. There is none who does good. No, not one. There is none who seeks after God, says the scripture. Do the sheep go looking for a shepherd? No, it's a good shepherd who, out of the glories of eternity, comes into this world to seek and save. Coming into the world to seek the lost sheep. Coming to save us when we were rebellious and evasive. We would never have saved ourselves. It has to be God, and it is God alone who saves. It is God's will, God's purpose. That's the great fountainhead of salvation, as our Lord Jesus acknowledges in the Gospels. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight, he says. What is it that led to all that took place when the Son of God came into this world? We're familiar with the facts, but behind the facts lie this amazing plan. But what is it that gave birth to the plan? It was God's gracious purpose, God's glorious will. You look across the world today as it is, divided between Christian and non-Christian. Maybe your own family divided between Christian a non-Christian, and you might ask, well, why? Why is it like that? Here's the answer. It was God's gracious purpose for those who believe the gospel to believe the gospel, and he calls them to himself. It is the grace of God. So this wonderful salvation is something that has been provided by God. It isn't achieved by man. You cannot save yourself. I cannot save myself. And so the Apostle Paul, when he writes to the church in Ephesus, gives the great explanation of everything that takes place in the world. In one repeated phrase, he says, it is according to the good pleasure of his will. That's the explanation, says Paul, for salvation. What is the explanation for the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill, God's goodwill toward men, the outworking of God's gracious purpose of salvation. So before the world began, in council together, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit planned this glorious and great work of redemption. He saw the world that he was going to make and mankind who he was going to put there and to whom he would give free will. He saw that man would fall through sin, and therefore a plan, a scheme of salvation was essential. And so in eternity, before ever the world was made, God planned the whole work of redemption and salvation. It was worked out before you were born. It was perfected before the world was even built and put together. And you and I have as little to do with it as that. It is God's plan of redemption. And our part is but to receive the gift that God offers to us, his gracious gift. Our salvation, you see, is something entirely generated within God. It is unmerited, undeserved grace that brings it forth, his favor towards us. It isn't deserved in any way. In fact, we deserve the very opposite, don't we? The grace of God, you see, is just like some great fountain, self-generated in God's own holy being. Oh, love of God, how deep, how great, far deeper than man's deepest hate, self-fed, self-kindled like the light, changeless, eternal, infinite. His grace is independent of everything. It is the outpouring of, it is the manifestation of his own glorious nature to mankind. So nothing led God to this plan of redemption but God himself. Nothing decided him. It came out of God's own being, out of his own heart. And that's why it's so amazing and so awe-inspiring to anyone who just gets the slightest glimpse of it. God's grace is totally disinterested. The only example that exists of disinterested giving, utterly unique. We are not disinterested, are we? We are incapable of being disinterested as we give. We give to those we love. We love those who are like us. But God's love isn't anything like that. When we come to God, we're in an entirely different realm. God doesn't look down on us and see some little old man trying his best in life and say, well, he's having a go. I'll save him. No, whilst we were sinners, Christ died for us. God's grace is altogether in spite of us. He saw nothing in us to respond to with his salvation. He saw nothing to reward, but by his grace, he pardons us. In our sins, we've hated him. We've hated his holy person. We've deliberately and persistently sinned against him. But he forgives us, and he blots out our transgressions. He reconciles us to himself. He adopts us as his own sons. He makes us fellow heirs of his glory with Christ Jesus, his only begotten one. What grace! That's what the good pleasure of God has done. And we must never forget how he does that. It wasn't by a word, was it? When God created the world, when he made this universe, he simply spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood firm. But for redemption, words couldn't accomplish redemption. Words weren't enough. Sin is such a problem. It is such an offense to God that words alone can't deal with it. God sent his Son to be the Savior of the world, living the life we could never live, dying the death our sins deserve in order that we might receive salvation. It wasn't a reward. Man was running away from God, but God comes after us in our sins. Why? Why does he do it? Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. That brings us to the second foundation of joy. Our joy is based entirely on the initiative of God. Our joy is based entirely on the intervention of God. The Father sent the Son. Our Lord Jesus is not the product of this world. He isn't some kind of religious genius akin to other geniuses who have arisen through the history of this world in other spheres of life. There are people whose names we know who are rightly famous. We might think of a man like Plato or Michelangelo, a man like Beethoven or Einstein, people whose life, people whose work has significantly impacted the history of the world. But those are mortal men like you and I. They were born and they lived and they worked and they died and their influence has come to an end. Just the same way that you and I are born, live, work and die. But not Jesus Christ. He was sent. No one else speaks like Jesus. How often he says, "I have come." You don't say that, do you? You don't describe your existence in the world in terms like that. "I have come into the world for this purpose." Jesus does. He's absolutely unique. He was sent. The Father sent the Son. And he came. And his coming into the world was a mighty act of God. It was an intervention of God, the living God who intervenes in the lives of men and women, intervenes in the course of history, the history of this world. And the incarnation, the coming of the Son of God into the world, is a great declaration of this fact that God intervenes in the history of this world. It's the message of the Bible. Repeatedly, we have the story of God intervening in the course of the history of the world, because God did not make this world simply to retire and watch things from a distance. He's actively involved in sustaining and maintaining the world and directing the affairs of the world to the fulfillment of his glorious purposes. And so right at the beginning you have the world and mankind being made, and seeing man fall into sin, God intervenes there in the Garden of Eden. He intervenes to save Noah from that great flood that he sent as an intervention to staunch the overflowing wickedness of mankind. He intervened at Babel. He intervened in the life of Abraham and changed the course of the world. He delivered Israel from Egypt, from their bondage there, bringing them back to the promised land. He intervenes throughout Old Testament days by speaking through the holy prophets. In so many ways, we have the intervention of God demonstrated throughout the history of the world. Supremely, he intervenes in the sending of his Son into the world to be the Savior. And he's intervened since, hasn't he? The gift of the Holy Spirit, sending out preachers of his gospel into the world, reviving his church. And ultimately, there's to be the great intervention when the whole of history is brought to an end. And everything is relentlessly making its way toward that final intervention of God, to that great day when the Lord Jesus will come again in power and glory, and all will be called to give an account before his great throne of judgment. Here's the foundation for lasting joy. Joy is based on the intention of God, his initiative, and his intervention. The Father sent the Son into the world, and one day he will come again from eternity to bring an end to history. He's coming soon. Soon our joy will be complete. And we see here that joy is based on the incarnation of God. The initiative of God, the intervention of God, the incarnation of God. The Father sent the Son. The Son. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is God the Son, come into time from eternity. For God the Son has taken to himself human nature and was manifest in the flesh. The Bible says of him, "In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." As God the Son, he was and ever remains equal with the Father in Godhead. And yet he takes upon himself humanity and becomes what he had not been, The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God was manifest in the flesh. Which means, mysteriously, in a way that we can never fathom, that the one person of the Lord Jesus Christ possesses two natures, and they're perfectly joined together in the one person. He is the God-man. So concerning his human nature, we say, unto us a child is born. Concerning his divine nature, we say, unto us a son is given. He is the Son of God, of the same substance as the Father, begotten before the worlds. He is, as man, of the same substance as his mother, born into the world. Perfect Godhead, perfect manhood. Equal to the Father in his Godhead, inferior to the Father in his manhood. And yet one glorious person. It is a great mystery. And so he speaks with divine authority, and he heals the sick, and he drives out demons, and he raises the dead. When he died, the sun was darkened. Day was plunged into night at noon, and the earth shook. 3 days later, he bursts out from the grave. He is the Son of God become man. So he could say, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Now this is an immense and an impenetrable mystery. And we must always remember that it is. It is a mystery that we can never understand, much less explain. Charles Wesley realized that, didn't he? You remember his glorious carols that he writes, that's why he writes, veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Hail, incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. Or let earth and heaven combine, angels and men agree to praise in songs divine the incarnate deity, our God, contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. And but for the mystery of the incarnation, the Son of God becoming man, there could be no salvation for us, and ultimately no reason for joy at all. And then finally and briefly, our joy rests on the intention of God. God had an intention in these things. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. This was and is the reason for the coming of the Lord Jesus. He came to save his people from their sins. Here's the basis of joy. He comes as the only Savior of sinners. The only Savior. There is no other. There isn't a second Savior. There isn't anyone who may not be quite so good, but can save us anyway. No, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners. And he's a real Savior of sinners because he is God's Son. He really saves. Because he is God's Son become man, he really saves sinners. And he's the complete Savior of sinners. He saves us from the guilt and the power of sin. He atones for it, turns away and pacifies the anger of God against our sins. And one day he will save us also from its presence in all its awful effects. He's the universal Savior. He came to save the world, says John, to be the Savior of the world. So that out of every kindred, tribe and tongue and people and nation, the redeemed are being gathered into God's kingdom. He is the only real, complete, universal Savior for sinners. And that's what we need, a Savior. We need salvation. We don't need any more good advice, as if the problems that confront mankind today can be solved through education. Philosophy, culture, education, all good things, they can be, but nevertheless, they can never make man good. neither can they give us eternal life. We need to be saved, and a drowning man does not need advice on how to swim. He needs someone who will reach out the hand and grab him and pull him out. Well, Jesus Christ came to do that, to save us from guilt and shame, from hell. He was sent precisely for that reason, that whoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So we are never to separate the birth of Jesus from his redeeming death. We're not redeemed by his incarnation, but by his atoning death, when he, as our substitute, took the penalty due to our sins. And so we rejoice in his death too, not only in his coming, but in his death, because by his death he has conquered. He is the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and by his blood he hides all our transgressions from view. One of the great Welsh hymns puts it like this: "Oh, come, ye sons of Adam, and rejoice. Now trust the God of Abraham, and rejoice. Oh, hasten, happy sinner, to life in Christ forever, to bonds that nought can sever. Oh, rejoice. Oh, rejoice in full and glad surrender. Come, rejoice." Well, have you received this joy? John says, "We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world." Have you seen that for yourself? Has the Holy Spirit opened your eyes to the real meaning of the Saviour's coming into the world? It is possible to see. He can enlighten you. He can fill you with wonder and amazement at the realization that a Savior has been given for you. So ask him for that gift, that he might open your eyes today to see and to embrace the Savior, to bring you out of the darkness into the light. And then you too will be able to say, "I have seen that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." That's why the Christian gospel is good tidings of great joy. There's no joy to be compared to this. This is real. This is lasting, true joy. The only answer to the ugliness of the world and the sin of man is in this person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm saying to you, don't ignore him. Don't ignore him. But believe upon him and know the true life and joy that he alone can give us. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that by your Holy Spirit you would refresh us today with a new glimpse of the glory of the Saviour you've sent into the world. Turn our eyes upon Jesus to look full in his wonderful face, so that the things of earth will grow dim in the light of his glory and grace. Grant us that lasting joy of sins forgiven through the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.